Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor on her favorite day.
A rainy Friday.
Yeah, but it's a Friday.
I didn't ask for that part.
Hey, it's Friday.
Yeah,
hey.
First Friday.
Yes, first Friday. Happy March.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow, there's a lot of things going on today already.
It really is. Mike greets at the command center. Reed's doing his thing.
We got a name on the horse.
Yeah.
The foal. What is it? A filly? What is
What
happened to
it's a female, right?
So. Yes, it's female. So,
and
so it's
that's a filly.
Her name is.
Think that's a filly. You're the horse guy.
I know.
I'm
what
not
we
the horse.
You are the horse specialist in the studio.
If you think about it in the context of my family, I'm the opposite of the horse guy.
Oh, okay.
But
so,
yeah,
did you come up with a clever name?
The horse's name is going to be Leap of Faith.
Oh.
It was born on the leap day.
I like that. Yeah. That's great.
We're going to call her Faith, I guess, and then, you know.
See, that's a horse that I would bet on in the Kentucky Derby.
Yeah, just like the name.
Faith?
Just
Boom. I'd put $1,000 on that horse.
One in 150 odds. Leap of Faith.
How much are you selling her for now? I'm going to see if I can get some money on that.
You got that cat to worry about. Mike.
Yeah, but the cat's not going to bring me in any money.
Where would you put the horse?
In the backyard.
Right now, it's small enough you could put it in the backyard, but probably not for too much longer.
Well.
Okay.
Well,
for a little while, we could have a horse in our backyard.
I'm looking forward to hearing Leap of Faith's illustrious career, just starting with that name. That's a trajectory right there.
It's fun part about LA Catholic Morning is you get to follow the career
of
the from the beginning
of
this
horse.
We knew her when.
Doesn't happen often. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant, we pray, Almighty God, that purifying us by the sacred practice of penance, you may lead us in sincerity of heart to attain the holy things to come. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce, with Roberts Brothers Realty. Top 10 in 2023. Let Anna get you moving forward in the greater Mobile Bay Area with your next home. Go to annaluce.robertsbrothers.com or call 251-454-2782.
And here are your news headlines for Friday, March 1st, 2024. New York Attorney General Letitia James is suing JBS USA, the world's largest producer of beef, over the company's emissions and for greenwashing by allegedly misleading the public about environmental impact. James noted that beef production has the largest greenhouse gas footprint of any major food commodity, and animal agriculture accounts for 14% of global greenhouse gases. The lawsuit was applauded by state Democrats and national climate advocacy organizations like Earth Justice, Mighty Earth, and Friends of the Earth. Jeff Bezos and Microsoft are betting a human-like robot could be one of the hot new developments in artificial intelligence. They are among a group of investors, including OpenAI, that invested $675 million in AI robotics company called Figure yesterday. Figure, founded in 2022, is working on a faceless robot that can do tasks in the place of humans. The company this month said that its robots could complete real-world tasks, such as things like moving a box on a conveyor belt. Todd, what do you want more? Did you, you wanted like
kinda,
the... Okay, you wanted it to get out there with the grinder on the sidewalk.
That'd be kind of cool.
Okay, well, we'll work on that.
My back is hurting, but go ahead.
The pendulum is swinging from jam-packed trips and Instagram-worthy adventures towards vacations with little to write home about beyond the pretty sunset and a cold drink. Most vacationers say they want a true break to rest and recharge. Their do-nothing vacations have no schedule. These trips aren't involving surfing or kayaking or foodie tours requiring hours of research. citing decision fatigue, rest and relaxation jumped ahead of having a fun time and spending time with immediate family as the main motivator in last month's
survey.
That
sounds like a fun time, though.
That's what relaxing we ascribe to here. Family. I mean, that's really been our goal.
Amen.
Yeah, we don't need to do all that. In sports news, this is the first month that nobody in the top 10 of men's tennis will have a one-handed backhand. Two-handed backhand, like Novak Djokovic, has become the norm, but the sweet perfection of the single backhanded shot by Roger Federer is now gone by the wayside.
Okay.
They just don't make them like they used to.
I know. Could make a reappearance, though.
I guess so.
There you go. That's your news. Oh, me? Am I doing this?
That's okay.
Okay.
I didn't want to step on your toes.
There's a lot of pressure. Well, on the line, Tom McDonald. Hey, Tom.
Yeah, I wonder if they could they teach the faceless robot to do a one-handed backhand?
Yeah, ooh. I think it can. Yeah, yeah, and then you don't need a hitting partner anymore, and you'll always beat
there,
you.
There is a famous video that's gone viral where they took these two guys that are playing table tennis, and I mean they're at it and playing incredibly, and they replaced the winning player with what looks like a robot.
Really?
Yeah, they went in and, you know, did the whatever, AI.
Oh, so it wasn't a real robot.
No.
It's just AI. Oh, well,
no.
We want the real thing.
But that's what I'm saying. You're watching it going, that can't be real, because this guy is absolutely destroying the other person. I mean, but it just looks funny, because you're like, how far are we from that reality?
Mm-hmm. Pretty close. Tom, go ahead, Tom.
I was just one more thing I was going to say as I'm sitting here thinking about the human-like robots. I'm trying to think of any movie ever where the human-like robots did not become a major problem.
Yes.
These scientists have never watched sci-fi.
No. They totally forget
that
little
point. This will end well.
Of course.
Here are the keys to my car.
Uh-huh. Oh
boy.
You could do a whole segment on that in future weeks, Tom.
Yeah, the top 10 robot movies. All right, I'll work on it.
So you went to PenceCon with Todd. Was it last weekend you guys went?
Yeah.
Okay, wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I'm curious to hear about Todd's experience because actually this year we didn't go together. I went on Friday and Todd went on Saturday, and we have not spoken about this.
Oh, wow.
Not at all.
It's going to be fresh, like a TV moment.
I did already, I think, share it on the air that I had a deep spiritual time at PenceCon, which was not. That wasn't what I was expecting. Mm-hmm. Wasn't what I was expecting. Because you remember last year I was just filled with joy. I was going around going, this is so great that people can feel at home in this environment and so forth. And I felt a little bit of that, but my heart was heavy for how much people needed to be seen. Like there was just so much, I could feel people's hurt and it was hard. I was overjoyed that Jane, my daughter, was having such a good time. Like as a dad, you're like, oh, she's just so excited and she's in her element and this is wonderful. And she gets to dress up and she likes that. And so I was enjoying that part of it, but man, I was having some serious spiritual moments, Tom.
It's interesting. I'd be curious to hear more about that. But before, we should probably remind people if they didn't listen last week, PenceCon is the annual convention in Pensacola that takes place in the Mobile Bay Center that features guests and events from all over the kind of pop culture spectrum, from anime to classic science fiction and old TV shows and movies to even figures of professional wrestling of days gone by, and just all kinds of they really try to get a broad cross-section of activities and interests involved in PenceCon, and it really has become a signature event in the Pensacola area that area has become known for, and the whole city kind of gets behind it, from the mayor's office to the airport to everything else. And I've been going for, I think I've missed one, but it's been going on for 10 or 11 years. And I've only missed one time. I was out of town, but, been every other time. And it's really, to see the event kind of grow and evolve has been interesting. And of course the growing pains have meant in the last few years, even during COVID, it was absolutely jam-packed with people. In fact, I think during COVID, there were more people than in prior years. And I think the reason for that was because all the other events were canceled. Mm-hmm. So people were craving a chance to get together and do something. And so Pensacon, to their credit, they found a way to never have to cancel the event, even through COVID. They just moved the timing of it. And so this year, what was interesting to me in going was, I mentioned last week that they had a whole slew of celebrities canceled at the last minute, presumably due to acting commitments that they, you know, they got called back to set or something, which is common. This happens at conventions all the time. But they didn't have, they had a lot of guests. They always have a lot, but they did not have the top tier kind of people that they get, like a William Shatner, you know, somebody who's really iconic in the fan community. They didn't have anybody at that level, in my estimation. And so for me, for example, usually there's anywhere from 6 to 8 celebrities that I would like to meet when I go. And this year there was one. There was only one that I was planning on meeting. So if my experience is indicative of the general fan experience, it did not surprise me too much when I went this year that it was far less crowded than any year I can remember in recent memory. Mm-hmm. It made for a better experience for me, the fact that it wasn't so crowded. So I enjoyed it more because of that, but I haven't seen the numbers. I'm curious how far down it was in total of attendees versus previous years, but there was room to walk around. I went to the vendor floor where all the booths are set up selling stuff. And that's on the floor of the Bay Center. In past years, it's been wall to wall people. Like you can really barely move, much less have space to look at the stuff for sale. This year I walked around freely, enjoyed it, took my time. So it was a great experience in that regard, but I just, the numbers thing really is interesting to me as to the causes for that. But I did not stay long. I was only there for a couple of hours on Friday night. And again, years past, I've gone twice in the weekend. This year, I didn't have a need to go back a second time, so only went on Friday. I met, the one celebrity I met was Kari Payton, who played the role of King Ezekiel on The Walking Dead. He was a great character on the show. And so meeting him, he was very gracious, very pleasant, very affable kind of guy. And his character had a real charm on that show. That was a show that was very dark and grim most of the time. And the characters were dark and grim, but his character stood in contrast. His character was relentlessly positive and had a positive outlook on the situation, trying to make the best of everything, trying to be a sign of hope for other people in the apocalypse. And I found him in person to exude that same energy. And I told him so. I said, I could see why you were cast in this role because, I could tell that you were acting, but that was your real personality coming through on screen. And it was, I just had a really pleasant short conversation with him. So that was very nice.
Cool. Yeah. So it fascinates me though, walking around, because you know, Tom, the majority of those people I have no connection with. Like mm-hmm. They'll have someone that is the artist for some anime thing and they've got a long line. Like everybody's like, oh, it's Haruhi Katamoto. It's somebody like that. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on. But like I saw Lou Ferrigno again, who played the Hulk. I saw Morgan Fairchild. I was like, oh my Lord. Mm-hmm. Granted, she's 74 years old now, but still. And it fascinated me too, the pictures that she had on her table that you could buy to get an autograph. I'm like, that photo's from the 80s, Morgan. I just wanted to point that out. I guess we should live sometimes a little bit in the past, right, Tom?
Well, yeah. If you want a signed photo of Morgan Fairchild, that's probably the era you want it from. So, I think that's going to sell better. I noticed when I walked past her table that she was wearing a mask. A COVID style mask.
Right.
And I wondered, was she wearing a mask when you walked by?
She was, but she would take it off for photos.
Okay. So yeah, I think some of the celebrities, especially the older ones, still get a little skittish about big crowds mm-hmm. and, you know, whatever kind of germs may be floating in the air. But
not Lou Ferrigno.
I noticed
Lou Ferrigno, baby, he was just there.
Yeah, and then another Vicki Lawrence from the Carol Burnett Show.
Oh, I didn't see her.
Yeah, she's also, I think, about 74 years old. I saw her. She looked great. I mean, she looked just like I remember her looking. And but just to show you what a good sport she is, when they did the photo op times, I saw pictures of this later. She dressed up in her costume as Mama from Mama's Family and took pictures with people in character, which I thought that's tremendous that she was willing to do that.
Wow.
Going the extra mile there. Well, and that's really her most iconic look, too. Yeah, so yeah. That's what you want the picture of.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, Todd, you touched on a little bit. Lots of people go in cosplay. They spend months, some of them, designing costumes and things to wear at this event and get together with each other, take pictures of each other and all that. And I feel like a lot of folks who go to an event like PensaCon may have, and I'm stereotyping and I apologize, but there's some element of truth. And a lot of folks who go to this are folks, I think you touched on this, in search of community, mm-hmm. in search of belonging, and maybe don't find that in their school or in their regular job. You know, people might think this is odd to do this kind of thing. And you go here amongst like-minded people, and they can sort of celebrate that, wear the garb, wear the costume, and have other people admire it and admire the work that went into making it and not think it's weird, but think it's cool. And I think that's something, you know, you can kind of just let their guard down a little bit at this event. And, you know, sometimes you can take that too far and wear something where you go, I don't know if that's appropriate or not. But for the most part, I think people just are able to have fun with that kind of thing and relax about it. I don't know. But you mentioned, I'm curious for you to say more about your reflection on it when you went.
Yeah, it was, we just have to understand that this is a subgroup. And for all the times that we want to be critical of it, because I had a mother that said, oh, you were there with all the weirdos. It's like, well, that's not really the word that I'm looking for. Because like another friend of mine lives on Pensacola Beach on the Bayside, and a few houses down is a major rental house. She said it's very large. It's normally rented by large groups like fraternities, sororities. She goes, oftentimes we have to call the police just for noise, things like that. Well, it was filled with guys over the course of this past weekend, and they had no noise. There was no noise. And they walked their dog past the house, and everyone was friendly. They were like, hi, hi. And they remarked on it. They're like, what the heck? Like, who? They're all college-age guys. And they go, oh, they're in for PensaCon. That's why they're all so nice. Because they're just, I mean, they're kind of nerdy, geeky guys. Does that make sense, Tom?
Yeah, absolutely. And it's, you know, for people, it's funny and kind of frustrating to hear somebody say, oh, all the weirdos. Well, you know what I think is weird? And I'm the biggest sports fan in the world. I love football. I go to football games. I call football games on the radio. I mean, I love football. But you know what I think is weird? I think it's weird that a grown adult man buys an authentic NFL jersey with a dude's name on it who's younger than him and wears that to a game. I think that's weird. Like, to me, and my point is, doing cosplay at PensaCon is no more weird than wearing an NFL jersey of a player on the field. It's just different. They're just, you're passionate about something different. So, you know, sports, for better or for worse, is the norm in our culture, that we associate being a fanatical sports person as being a normal thing. And that's fine. And I'm there with you, but it's to say that that's not weird, but that wearing a costume of a character in a TV show is weird. That's a distinction without a difference. They're both forms of entertainment. They're both kind of pretend in a way. They're both playing dress up and wearing uniforms and costumes. So it's really not that different. It's just because you're not familiar with it or not comfortable with it doesn't mean it's something that we should necessarily look down upon. I think we should respect people's enthusiasm for their area of interest, as long as, and always with the caveat of, you don't want to endorse anything that's immoral, you know, or you know, contrary to human dignity. As long as we're respecting human dignity and it's something wholesome that we're a fan of and has good and is fundamentally a good thing, then I think we can respect and celebrate that people can get together and share their enthusiasm with each other. So that's, yeah, I don't wear a jersey to a football game. I don't cosplay at Pensacon, but I'm totally fine with the people who do.
I think one year, though, you got to put on some Falcon ears.
Yeah, you got to get a jersey
something.
You got to get a Cowboys bit. Jersey signed by the former McGill wide receiver, Jalen.
Oh, there escapes you go.
Me. Okay, I might make an exception for
that. Okay. Tom McDonald, have a great day. We'll talk to you soon.
See you, Tom.
All right.
Charlie Russo's joining the show. We're going to talk about the first faith-based charter school in Oklahoma, and he's got the status on that next on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
That's good.
Boy, she
I know, she missed did. That. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. On the line with us is Dr. Charles Russo. Charlie is the education chair at, well, there's a lot of titles here, Charlie. I'm just going to go with, he's a professor of law, University of Dayton. And he's diving into what's going on in the first case of a faith-based charter school set to open this fall in Oklahoma. Good morning, Charlie. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Anna. Todd Banks, Hawaii, from a rainy LSU.
Oh,
just
good.
The next date over, I think.
We've got the rain here, too, so we're all going to suffer along the south here. You've talked to us before about faith-based charters, and this is nice to see some progression because this is a Catholic faith-based charter school, right? St. Isidore.
That's correct. St. Isidore. Okay. Isidore, by the way, is the patron saint of the Internet, and, in fact, my university, we're changing, but we've had an online program, asynchronous, and it's called Isidore.
Oh, wow.
After St. Isidore.
Nice. So for those of us who don't understand, what is a charter, regardless, talk about faith-based, but a charter school in the first place, Charlie?
A good question. Up until now, Todd, in 1991, Minnesota became the first state to create charter schools, a movement that actually migrated south from Canada. I spoke at the Canadian Education Law Conference in Edmonton, I want to say about 1990, and that's when I was first exposed to them. Charter schools build themselves as public schools of choice. That is to say, they're organized typically by parents in conjunction with some not-for-profit groups. They get approved by the state, but they work with local school boards, and they are freed, kind of like non-public schools or religious schools, from most state regulations with regard to curriculum, hiring teachers, and the like. And again, modeled largely after Catholic schools historically, if you look at the background of them, they expect parents to get much more involved. So it's kind of a partnership between parents and educational leaders doing things in a different way to cut through some of the bureaucracy and to use, not say a big fancy word, the principal subsidiary. That is to say, bring decision-making down to the decision where it's going to be made. Don't go through 12 layers of bureaucracy to get to the central office. Have people right in that school building and their organizers make decisions about what's best for kids. Mm-hmm. And until now, nobody has allowed a faith-based charter school. The Supreme Court of Oklahoma is going to hear arguments on April 2nd as to whether St. Isidore can open. And although I support a great deal of aid to faith-based schools, I'm a little skeptical that this is going to get off the ground. But let's wait and see what happens. Maybe I can come back after we get a decision. But does that answer that question?
Yeah. I'm curious why you think it might get off the ground if this is – because according to the article, you said there's like 500 kids ready to enter into this school. What do you think are the issues that might be roadblocks for them?
For certain groups, for the non-state aid question, the people are going to say, well, certainly it kind of conflates church and state too much. I'm concerned from the school side of things There was just a decision in Maine a couple of days ago, earlier this week. I'm kind of turned around being in Louisiana right now. But Maine just struck down a policy in a Catholic school, I think, or a Christian school, I'm not sure, with regard to LGBT students and who can be admitted and faculty and that sort of thing. So one of my concerns is that if the charter school gets off the ground, will they be able to teach their curriculum with regard to, say, birth control between relationships between one man and one woman? Everybody's entitled to respect, whatever their orientation, that's a given. But will faith-based schools be able to remain true to their missions? And I think that's an open question.
Yeah, because you and I both know, Charlie, it all comes down to the money. Because I've even...
Show me the money.
Well, because I've been involved in Catholic education. And oftentimes,
so have I, yeah.
if they're taking the money from the government, then the government feels like they can come in and go, oh, no, you can't teach that. You can't teach that marriage is only between a man and a woman. I mean, and then they say they always threaten to pull the funds. That's what it comes down to,
exactly.
Right, Charlie?
Exactly. And that whole notion of control follows the dollar. And I think that's a concern, that if we're going to pay the bill, we're going to play the tune.
So,
and there are groups that will certainly fight tooth and nail to prevent the faith-based school, the Catholic school here, from continuing its mission as a Catholic school.
But, Charlie, the Catholic school system has a right to teach their own faith in their schools. So that has not been an issue in Catholic-run schools, let's say, like run by a diocese or an archdiocese. So this is a Catholic or Christian faith-based school. Would they not be able to have that same kind of freedom as well? So you think that's what they're going to go fight?
Because everything is going to be paid for by the state, because the state is providing the underwriting financially, I'm concerned that that's certainly one of the complaints that the opponents of the group have raised. Mm-hmm. They've also raised a complaint that's pretty specious in my mind about special ed kids, and I don't want to get off the other. But the IDEA already limits how much money can go to faith-based schools, and the high school both of our children graduated from, give it a shout-out, Chaminade Julian High School in Dayton, has a nationally renowned program for working with kids with disabilities. So that's a red herring when they talk about kids with disabilities being denied. I think the other issues are basically going to come down to sexuality. What do you do about premarital sex? What do you do about abortion? And if the state's paying, again, I support the idea, but my concern is that the critics are going to say, if you're taking our money, as Mike said, or Todd said rather, we're going to call the shots. One time, many years ago, I used to go to a conference in the Netherlands, and the conference discontinued because the organizer's wife died, a long, sad story. But I had lunch one day with the guy who was essentially the superintendent of schools for that region of Catholic schools in the Netherlands. And he said, because they are totally funded, they had the obligation, if an atheist had a theology degree, they had to hire that guy to teach religion. You didn't even have to buy into it. And that may be a nightmare scenario. And we have a Supreme Court right now that's been more inclined to be helpful to faith-based schools. But the check is still in the mail. I'd kind of like to see a couple more checks and balances built in to preserve that integrity of maintaining the religious traditions.
Now, I think personally, Charlie, the only way that this is going to work is if you have to break the chain of where the money comes from. So instead of it coming directly from the government to the school, you got to get the money to the parents. And then, because then you can deal with the parents. You're always going to have a rogue parent, but you can deal with that. But when you've got someone who's up there in the bureaucracy and they're calling the shots, that's when it gets really difficult. Because if one parent says, you know, I'm going to pull my child, it's like, okay, well, that's $10,000. Actually, we can live without that. But if up here in the bureaucracy, they go, we're pulling your funding all together, like your lights are going to go off, that's when things change. You know what I mean, Charlie?
Exactly. Yeah. And about 25 years ago, in a case from Cleveland, Ohio, Zellman versus Simmons-Harris, the court essentially allowed a voucher program. Cleveland was a failing school system that was segregated and was taken over by the state. So they offered vouchers. Kids could go to any public school system that was contiguous with the boundaries of Cleveland, but when none of the suburban districts accepted a kid, about 85% of them went to Catholic schools, and the Supreme Court upheld it, Todd, on the basis along the lines of what you're suggesting, that the parents were making the decision on their own free choice, and they directed where the money was coming from, were going, not the state. So I think if that could be done, that has a good chance of making it. In the last three Supreme Court cases, I just mentioned Maine the year before last. I'm not sure if I spoke with you guys about this. Carson v. Macon had a what they call a tuitioning program. Because Maine is so rural, a number of school systems don't have their own high schools. If they did not have a high school, the state provides tuitioning, as they call it, ING at the end of it, money to send kids where parents want. And when they excluded sectarian schools, the word of the statute, the Supreme Court said, no, you can't do that. If it's a generally available aid, if anybody could get it, you cannot discriminate on the basis that the institution is faith-based. And so I think there's precedent for opening a charter school. I'm just not sure that the organizers here in Oklahoma have done quite as much as they need to get past some of these challenges.
Well, the irony...
Maybe a paper... Yeah. I'm sorry?
No, the irony with the whole sectarian thing is even a school that may not call themselves, quote-unquote, faith-based, if you go back into the history of that school, of when it was started, oftentimes it was faith-based, Charlie.
Oh, absolutely. And, I mean, you go back to this, a great statute from Maine in 1647. It's called Ye Olde Looter. When they opened, when the school started, not Maine, in Massachusetts, rather, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the law was called Ye Olde Looter because it required teaching from the Bible so that people could read and write the Bible, and the Ye Olde Looter wouldn't steal their souls and take them to hell for eternity. So, you know, it's just a great name, gets a cheap laugh in class. But you're right, there's some tradition in the United States, but that really kind of waned and went away for a couple of hundred years, within about 100 or so years after that statute from Maine. So there is some historical precedent, and we have a Supreme Court that's more friendly in terms of its disposition towards aid to faith-based schools. I'm just not sure the language here is quite as explicit as it can be. And, well, you know, sometime in April or May, we could talk about it again, if you like, once the court decides.
I think, Charlie, what happens with all these cases is the case gets put forth, and then if there are holes in it, it gets shot down or reinforced and comes back again. All of these are small steps towards recapturing what the initial spirit of you're talking about in the early colonies of educating your children and using funds for it. So this may turn out not to be a full win, but I think it's going to move the case forward.
Exactly. And, mm-hmm. and I think you guys picked up one of the articles I did in Catholic World Report, maybe another in a publication called The Conversation. Mm-hmm. I have one floating through right now. There's a case from 1925, Pierce versus Society of Sisters. And that case said two things. Number one, non-public schools, and one of them was a Catholic school, have the right to exist. But number two, parents have the ultimate control over the destiny of where the kids are going to be educated. And we're coming back to that. The court's been more willing to grant parents choice in terms of where their kids are educated. So you're right. I think we're on the road to that. It's a matter of maybe dotting the I's and crossing the T's, perhaps. It's not too banal to say that, but I think it's going to happen. I just think this one needs a little bit more work on the drawing board. The paper I'm going to give later today, I try to be cutesy. It's like the pig with wings. It looks great on paper, but we'll look it off the ground.
Huh. Yeah, so, that's true. And it is a hard issue. They are crafting harder and bigger roadblocks for faith-based charter schools to make an impact, because they see in the culture they've got control of the money, they've got control of the education of the next generation, and they don't want to concede that point back to the parents. They've captured it now. But
exactly. There's a real pull on that. And the parental choice movement is very strong.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to have...
And charter schools nationally, I'm not to interrupt you, sorry, but about 8% of kids, I think 7.8 to be exact, but about 8% of all kids in America attend charter schools. Mm-hmm. So parents are talking with their feet.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And I think this would give them one more option, particularly those who believe in the value of religious education. Our kids went all the way through in Catholic schools, as did I.
Yeah. We've been homeschooling for 25 years, Charlie, in our
Okay, and homeschooling's been growing as well.
Well, and see,
you know, after COVID and
during that was what I was going to say. COVID, it spiked like crazy, and both my wife and I said, well, when things get back to normal, all of these kids are going to go back to school. Well, only a certain percentage of them did.
Yeah.
And now we know families that, because my wife consults with them, who they've made some major family changes so that they can continue to homeschool. It's crazy.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. And I've written about homeschooling as well. And homeschooling today is not your grandmother's homeschooling, so to speak. You know, when I really started in the 80s, it was typically one mom at home with her own children. And I say mother because based on statistics from the homeschool networking was a mother. But now, as I'm sure you know, it's families grouping together. There are sports leagues for kids who are homeschooled and the like. Mm-hmm. Some states are even allowing kids who are homeschooled to participate on the sports teams in the districts where they live. Their parents are taxpayers. Why not?
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of progress.
The parental choice movement's alive and well. I'm sorry.
Yeah, you're right. And we got to push forward with every inch. Dr. Charles Rousseau.
Yeah, I need to come back after this is settled.
Yeah, thanks for joining us.
Look forward to it, guys. Have a great day and weekend. Stay dry. God bless.
Thanks, Charlie.
Bye-bye. Ugh, every inch. It's a battleground, Todd.
Indeed.
Sunday Gospel Reflections coming up next. Final segment on this Friday. Father Andrew Jones joins the show. Stay with us.
By the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Don't know how to
welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great, and Reed.
I thought you forgot how to put your headphones back on.
I wanted the wire on the correct side.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah.
On the line, Father Andrew Jones, pastor of City of St. Jude in Montgomery. Good morning, Father.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So during this time, during the Lenten season, when we're looking ahead, we're like, wait a minute, which gospel are you going to use? You going to use the scrutinies, or what are you going to do, Father?
There's options. I'm gonna read from the scrutiny gospel, but you know, you have your pastor has two options this weekend, and it depends on what he wants to do. If you're doing the scrutinies with the RCIA or the OCIA, and you have people come into the church, you're probably going to hear this one from the Gospel of John with the woman at the well. And
nice.
But you know, if not, you're going to hear the other version. And even though I just read it, it's too early in the morning for me to remember what
that's
the other
okay.
version was.
That's okay. It's also from John's Gospel, so it doesn't really matter.
So I believe it's the cleansing of the temple.
Yeah, when he turns over the tables and gets angry.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you're going to hear one of those two. Mm-hmm. The woman at the well or the cleansing of the temple.
But I thought he gets us.
But we're...
Oh, my God. I'm going to throw something at you.
Let's got dive in.
With that, let's start. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. Water I shall give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said to him, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You were right in saying, 'I do not have a husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking with you." At that moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with a woman. But still no one said, "What are you looking for? Or why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he possibly be the Christ?" They went out of the town and came to him. And meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say in 4 months the harvest will be here? I tell you, look up and see the fields ripe for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving payment and gathering crops for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For here the saying is verified, that one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, and you are sharing the fruits of their work." Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I have done." When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word, and they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world, the gospel of the Lord."
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, the woman at the well story is so rich, and there's so many things and points of entry into the gospel there, because, you know, this whole, you know, conversation, and, you know, there's so many ways that you can take it. I think the thing that always strikes me, though, is the little details that John puts in his gospel. And what are the details? He tells you what time of day it was. He tells you that the woman goes back to the town, but she forgot to bring her bucket with her, you know. And it's these little, like, seemingly throwaway details that I think are what makes John's gospel so rich, because these are the things that they make that, for me at least, they're signs that, you know, these are memories and not made up. And the reason is, when you're telling a story about, you know, this Jesus and having a conversation with the woman, and you want to highlight something like what worship is or something like that, remembering the detail that somebody, like, went home and they were in such a hurry that they forgot to bring their jar with them is not really important to the story, you would think. But it would be if somebody was remembering it and be like, you know, and I even forgot to take my jar with me. And it's like that to me is, you know, this woman encountered something at the well that day that completely changes her life. And how do we know that? Because she left the jar. Like, the whole purpose of going out there was for the water, but it turns out she doesn't need that anymore. And that's how you know that there's a change that happened, right? So I think for us, it's, think of those times where we meet the Lord, in whatever way that looks like. I mean, the Lord comes to us in many and varied ways. I mean, for this woman, It happened in the middle of like a chore, you know, but for some people it happens, you know, in the middle of mass or on a retreat or in a crisis in their life, like, you know, a tragedy or a health scare or something like that. And however it is the Lord comes, I think the thing is when we meet him, you don't go back the same way. Like, you're not the same after that. And for me, that's the significance of the jar at the well. Like, this is not the same woman who was there at the beginning, who was preoccupied with trying to get water and being there at noon so that they could avoid the crowds. This is somebody who doesn't care about that anymore. And that, I think that's the characteristic of those who have an encounter with the Lord, is when you meet him, all those things that you're carrying and all those prior motivations and, you know, trying to look out for number one and trying to mitigate like risk and trying to hide yourself from the world, like, and put on your best face and all these things, like, none of that matters anymore.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
You know, you're a completely different person, and you're freed from a lot of things. I mean, that jar to me is like a great symbol of the burden that she carried, of all that shame for so long.
I think.
And then what happens when she meets Jesus is like that burden, that shame, like all those things that she was trying to, you know, hide from, again, because it's noon and you don't draw water at the hottest part of the day unless you're trying to avoid everyone. Now all those things that she's ashamed of become things to like boast about. Isn't that interesting? She goes back and tells everybody all the mistakes she made because, you know, now that you've met Jesus, those mistakes are not something to be ashamed of. Those things are transformed. Everything's transformed, you know, because they led to Jesus and you met him, and it's like everything's different after that.
I think that every encounter with God, we need to recognize that. I think that when we fail to, that we don't move forward in our faith. I mean, if you become unashamed of your past, you recognize the mercy and forgiveness of God. And that truly is a transformative type of encounter. And it's one probably a lot of us push aside. Like, we don't think that that's going to transform me. Oh, I had a moment here. But unless you take those to heart and contemplate on them and change fundamentally from them, that you're not going to grow in your faith.
It's like Paul said, you know, the only thing I'm going to boast about is my weakness, because in my weakness, that's where I meet the grace and mercy of God.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Father, may we have your blessing before you go?
Absolutely. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Father Andrew Jones, always a pleasure. Have a great weekend.
God bless you guys.
Thanks.
We thank our sponsor, Eastern Shore Urgent Care in Daphne, offering walk-in medical attention for minor emergencies and illnesses. Open 7 days a week. Visit them on Urgent Care Drive across from Lowe's, or contact them at 251-626-3782 or at esucare.com. It's coming up on Monday, Mike.
Yes, on Monday, you and Ellen will be looking at the news from a Catholic perspective. Dr. Chris Rehm talks about the 40 Days for Life, and Joel Stepanek shares about the upcoming National Eucharistic Pilgrimage.
Awesome. All right, here we are coming into the weekend. It's going to be a rainy weekend.
It's First Friday today.
First Friday today. Mass. Lots of opportunity for grace, and we are the instruments of grace. Let's go forth and bring Christ's love to the world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.